These songs may not be real familiar to you. Possibly you don't sing those in your church, or you don't sing those very often. And when a person is supposed to pick the hymns during that month, and they check with me, what are you preaching about? What is the text? Sometimes they can look at the text and right away know what that's about. Other times they need a little bit more help. You go in this direction or that direction with that. But I appreciate the thought that is put into, even if it's a song that's not real familiar, if you don't know it at all, and you were to close your mouth and keep your heart open and look at those words. Each of these songs contributed, especially I know what I'm about to preach, and so I'm looking at those words and saying amen, because it really fits with what we're about to see this morning. I want to say a thank you to our church family. We didn't have just one move, but two moves this week, and you were very kind and very busy, and possibly you're very sore right now. I don't know, but we also have a number of families that let us know on Wednesday night at church to pray for them because they were going to be gone. I think I see four or five families easily that are missing, and I joked that whenever you're gone, it's not wrong to be gone, but you have to have a replacement family here. And actually, I'm thinking that's a pretty good policy from now on. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. That is actually our text, not the John 14 kind of warms us up to this, but we're looking at the epistle of John, the first epistle. And we'll actually turn over and look into 2 and 3 John briefly this morning as well. This is a continuation. That's not an apology. There are some passages that Lord willing, tonight we will cover two Old Testament chapters in one very brief message. It'll feel very brief, okay? But you say, here's this fairly straightforward, easy passage from 1 John, and it's taking you two, probably 3 weeks, actually, to get through this. There is a lot to unpack here. There's a lot to understand. And there's a lot to digest and to pray for. Lord, make this a reality in me. And frankly, I'm going to be very honest with you. In some circles, 1 John is probably not a real popular book, as we have been talking about evidences, tests of genuine Christianity, of genuine change in faith. And I can see why some churches would skip when it talks about being careful of false teachers and of the righteousness test. That wouldn't be real popular in some circles. And as kind of a protest movement, we're actually taking a little bit more time and making sure we know what this means. So last week, if you want to get caught up in your outline there, it says, number one, the godliness that testifies to the presence of new life in Christ. And let's go back and read those verses, starting off in 1 John chapter 2, the last two verses picking up there. Verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so that helped us with those two subpoints there, that righteous living points to the new birth, and that righteous living is the passion of God's children. It's almost as if in those first three verses, maybe I sounded a little bit enthusiastic as I read those. I almost think there should be an exclamation point there. See what manner. Look what kind of love. John's excited about that. And he holds that before them, and he presses this to them. It anticipates something. It anticipates when he appears. and it anticipates a response in us in godly living day in and day out. He says, when we shall see him as he is. I want us to look then at that second point, and we began this, ungodliness, begin at verse 4, the ungodliness that proves one is not born of God. And let's start our text reading there, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so John, first of all, point A, calls sin what it is. He says it is this rebellion against God, which is what sin is. God has a right in his word to say, I made you, and this is the purpose, and this is my plan, and this is what I expect from you, and this is how you can reflect me. And when the unregenerate says, you know what, I disregard that, I'd like to rewrite the book. I'd like to look at those diagrams, that blueprint, and come up with a whole nother purpose. I'm here to be happy. I'm here to be successful. I'm here to be respected. All that is a rebellion against God. So whether a person, we said last week, raises his fist in the face of God and says, no, or whether a person goes through life without a thought of God, both of those are not what God intended, and they are rebellion against God. And so John brings up this mental image of somebody who steers. God says, this is, I want you to do right. And a person says, no, I'm going to go left. I'm going to come up with my own plan, my own purpose in living. All that is sin, or this steering away, this rebellion against God. Secondly, we said it is rejection of God's authority. So it's rebellion against God, and that word lawlessness has the idea of a rejection of the authority of God. The Gentiles may not have known the Mosaic law or much about it, or that they were to obey it, or it really wasn't meant for them, but they knew that they were violating the authority of God. And let's look here at point B. Then he says, not only calling sin what it is, but in verses 5 through 7, which will be our text here today, calling all believers to face the truth, to face the truth. And John here takes a little bit of time in verses 5 and 6 and following to talk about why Jesus came. Maybe as that was is read here, that will jump right off the page. Let me begin or resume our reading at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. If you were paying attention, we probably got both the answers to the question, why Jesus came. First of all, in verse 5, he says to take away sins. Why did Jesus come? To take away, literally, the sins. In light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming to take away sins, the believer cannot, in good conscience and before God, practice those sins. The believer can't walk around in a daily life saying, you know, this doesn't really matter to God. Or this isn't the business of God. Or we can't smile on what God frowns on. I was thinking this week that if, for an illustration, couple of them failed miserably in my mind as I played it out. But if I know that it bothers my wife if I leave dirty socks around. And imagine I'm feeling really spunky one day, and I think, you know, she'll be home in about 15 minutes. And I go down to the laundry, and I pull out all of my socks for the week, and I put them over the lampshade and on the handle of the refrigerator, and I put them in maybe hoping that she'll even notice. Okay, he said that would be cruel. That's if you do that to vex your wife, that's not even funny. That's selfish living. Listen, when we know that he came to put away sins, that he returns, we know the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ towards rebellion, towards sin, and we say, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to practice this. I'm going to put it all around my life. That is not the thinking of a redeemed, transformed, radically changed person. The eternal, pre-existent, sinless Son of God came as our substitute for this purpose, to take away sins. When we pause every other month to practice communion, to observe the Lord's Supper, there is a time where we ask you to make sure that your life is in complete conformity, that there is no unconfessed sin. But really, this should be going on all the time. Lord, I know how you feel about sin, and I know of the sin in my own life. And Lord, every day I ask that you bring me more into a stronger position of a holy hatred, as we said before, against my own sin. Verse 8 tells us the second thing. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God, who had been with God from all eternity, that in counsel with the Father, he comes, he manifests himself. Our word here is that he appeared, and to do what? To break the power of sin and the devil. He cancels out sin for us. We were in a death grip. Jesus could tell different religious leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And all of us were in that same death grip of the enemy of God until the Son of God dies in our place and breaks that power. The writer Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. We see, through the cross, he destroys the power of the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let me tell you what you already know. Sin enslaves. We speak of slavery, even to hear that word, it's a bad word in our society today. But then we turn to the scriptures, and Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, an abject slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had some slaves who were house managers, okay, and were respected and had certain liberties and went and did shopping and had the owner's credit card, basically. And you had others who were to be invisible. They were to keep things clean and get things done, but not bring attention. They didn't have a will. No true slave said, you know what? I just don't feel like getting up today. Where's my breakfast? I just wasn't in the mood. I just didn't feel like it. I need a me day. No slave thought that way. All right? Or the hole in their ear would be one through the side of their head before very long. But Jesus took on human flesh. He dwelt among us, and he took the penalty for us. And at Calvary, he destroyed, our verse says. He released us from Satan's hold. And you stop and think that what happened at Calvary has continuing results to this very day. It impacts us. There's hardly a week that goes by that we don't hear of an earthquake somewhere, and then we hear of aftershocks and tremors that just leave you. It's difficult to sleep. You never know when the next one's going to be. And yet the aftershocks of Calvary is that God, by his Spirit, through us, defeats the devil. And one of these days, we have the assurance of Scripture in Revelation chapter 21 that the one that he puts in a pit and then is released after a period of time and leads the world in rebellion will then be put into a sulfurous lake, into an eternal fire. Jesus spoke when he was teaching his disciples. We read from John today. He spoke of a future time, an eschaton, when Satan will no longer boast and threaten and act like he's in control. Jesus said the outcome of the battle is quite clear. Listen to this from John 16, verse 11. Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Do you remember how the demons knew this? And when the Lord was casting out demons from the man at Gerasene, and the demon said, are you going to at this time? They begged him not to make them depart into the abyss. Satan knows how this is going to turn out. His army of demons knows how this is going to turn out. And we should know how this is going to turn out. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Notice in your outline, he not only told us in this text as to why Jesus came, to take away sins, to destroy the works of the devil, but in verses 6 and 7, he tells us what we are to do. What we are to do. I love how in verse 7 and throughout this book, he says, little children. I'm sure you have terms of endearment, maybe for your spouse, for your kids, for your grandkids. We have a section of our downstairs that is just kids' books and kids' toys. We don't have a lot of children all the time around our house, but when they do, they know right where to go. It's affectionately known as the Nugget Corner, okay? And maybe you have a term of affection within your family. And when John says, my little children, he speaks of believers. Sometimes John identifies himself, but he refers to his readers of these epistles as little children. Would you please understand this touching call to all who are truly in the body? John must know that among those who are going to read this, there are some who have professed Christ and are trying to live victoriously and are hating their sin and have an accurate view of who Jesus Christ is. They are not denying the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, for that matter. But John knows there are also some who are in that church who are trying to pull aside true believers with this false doctrine. He is constantly combating them. And so in this exchange here in verse 6, he reads to us, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning is either seen him or known him. So first of all, our responsibility, what we are to do, is we are to live victoriously. Victoriously. I hope that your Christian life, if it were graphed out today, is not one that went down or even maintained steady, but was going up, that you were growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, but Pastor, if you saw me, if you were in my mind last Tuesday afternoon, you would have been disappointed because there was a little bit of a dip. It really doesn't matter if you'd seen my life. Maybe I dipped at that same point. It's a real good possibility. But you say, then I became grieved. At first, I had no problem with that. Then I began to think, wait, this is greed. This is hatred. This is not right. This is lust. I called it what it was, just like John calls sin, sin, and lawlessness. I identified rebellion in my own life, and I asked the Lord's forgiveness. That's what a believer does, and they keep growing even through that. We are to live victoriously. I like sometimes to to read from old Puritan writers. Puritan writers had the ability to say what we would say in three sentences and make a whole book out of that. But boy, are they thorough and sometimes very convicting. One man by the name of Thomas Manton, he said this: "How unbecoming it is for them that profess themselves to be Christians to have the gospel in their mouths and the devil in their hearts." He says it's unbecoming, it doesn't fit for us to talk gospel talk and retain within us the rebellion of the devil. Day in and day out, we have opportunities to show the power of God's saving power in the way that we respond, in the way that we live, and the fact that we are not habitually practicing sin. Every day is an opportunity to show that we live by the power of God, that we're not sin-free. This is not a sin-free zone, but we're not going to abide in that. We're not going to smile on that in our lives. Every day is an opportunity to show this is what a radically changed person living by the power of God desires to be, to grow. I am pressing on the upward way. I am spirit-driven. I don't look any different. I still have some of the same thoughts and sin as you do, but I do not dwell in that, and I cannot allow that to abide in me. If you abide in Christ, I'm not saying that you aren't, but if Christ abides in you and you abide in him, you will maintain and grow through the study of the scriptures what hatred of sin is. And so Paul could speak of in Romans chapter 7 about that this law that convicted his ability to come up with new ways of greed. He says, many kinds of covetousness in me. And Paul could say what we understand. Let me read to you these verses from Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I don't see any heads nodding, but we should be all saying, yep, that's my testimony too. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Paul says, I understand. I'm not a super apostle. I'm not above you. He says, you talk about super apostles. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I am the least of the apostles, and we have to appreciate the humility. But Paul identifies, and it must have been encouraging to that church at Rome to say, boy, Paul struggles with Rome too. Paul from Rome, or writing to us, he struggles with sin too, as do we. Let me tell you some three impossibilities I thought of this week. One, Hebrews 6:18, it is what? Impossible for God to what? To lie. Secondly, as we all know, it is impossible for some politicians to tell the truth. That's just a fact. It's just a fact, okay? Not being political, just telling you. But thirdly, according to our text, it is impossible for the redeemed to live unchanged. I said last week, Paul, Peter, John, they don't come up, James, with three categories. There are those who are saved and their lives are changed. There are those who are unsaved and their lives show. Oh, and there's a middle category who say that they're saved but still live like they're unsaved. We call them carnal Christians. That is not a biblical category. John says we are to live victoriously. We are to live in this growth. Verse 9, he says, absolutely, if I can add that, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Very literally, it would read, sin not he is doing. Sin not. Not. Sometimes we say, I'm just joking. Not. Okay. John says, sin not he is doing. Now, is John describing an absolute perfectionism? John says, I've arrived, and why can't you make it to the same level of this game that I am? I don't even sin. That's not what John is saying. The fact is that we will struggle with the presence of sin. And we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are daily being saved from the power of sin. And one day, can you rejoice with me, we will be saved even from the presence of sin. But that's not right now. So we're not teaching, nor is John teaching, perfectionism, but a testimony that says, I'm not going to smile on my sin. I'm not going to act like it's cute or it's okay. I'm not going to let it stay around. I'm not sure for who gets the credit for this originally. I think it was Martin Luther, but he said, I may not be able to keep a bird from alighting temporarily on my head. I may not have seen that coming, but I can keep one from building a nest up there. And so we understand that with sin, we can say, you know, from time to time, without even thinking about it, it seems like the default mode for me is I go back into some kind of rebellion or lust or wrong thinking. But I don't have to let it build a nest there. Is there a difference in the way, as he says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, in the way you once walked and the way you did walk this week? We say, well, actually, Pastor is saved at a young age. I don't even remember a whole lot about it. I surely know I wasn't living in rebellion. Yes, we were. We were children of the devil until we became the sons of God by faith. We were children of the devil. And in that case, you can say, well, can you imagine how different your life would be right now if it were not for the grace of God? If you had pursued that life of just Christlessness, godlessness, what would you be like? We say, but by the power of God, my life is showing a radical change. And it shouldn't be unusual that people ask us, why don't you, in the break room, laugh at those jokes? Why don't you get so caught up in some of the dirty movies that we talk about and the things that we're entertained by and the gossip mill and the backstabbing? How come you just seem to be a part? Are you such a holy Joe? You're a moral character? Oh, no, it's not me. Let me just tell you about what Christ can do in any life. Spurgeon described believers this way. He says, this is not the course and the habit and the tenor of his life, the true Christian. He says, there is sin in much that he does, speaking of you and I, but he hates it, he loathes it, he flees from it. Spurgeon says, in just about any area of my life, you could point, if you knew where to look, you could point to, and if you were able to read my mind behind my facade of piety, he says, There was some type of pride or envy that was going on. But the Christian is not comfortable with that. And we loathe it. We hate it. So I would tell you this morning to grieve over your sin. To go to the Savior. To rejoice. This first message in our series from 1 John 1, 8, and 9. To rejoice over cleansing through Jesus Christ. Secondly, their last point this morning, not only to live victoriously, but to live vigilantly. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Let no one deceive you. There is a spiritual vigilance. Now, there are individuals in this room, not myself, but there are people that like to prey on the gullible. Okay, and if they find out that you're gullible, they have a lot of fun at your expense. That's not me. I would not do that. But we do have some in this room who would be. But when he says, we are not to go around in a spiritual gullibility. We are to know their aim. We are to know their tactics. Even as John writes this, I wonder as people are listening, as this letter came and the seal is broken and someone stands to read this letter from John. That always was a big Sunday when they had a letter from John. And people gathered, and as this was read, if people began to look around, know these deceivers among you. And a person who is interested in being victorious has no business letting down their vigilance, acting as if there's not a problem. I think I live in a fairly good neighborhood, but whenever I remember to, I try to shut my garage door at night. Now, I was told the other night, my wife said as she drove away, by the way, the garage door was open all night. But my son's German Shepherd was in there, so I don't think we had a problem, okay? There was still a vigilance that was going on. But there's a trend in churches today that wants to talk about love and wants to talk about growth and yet doesn't want to talk about deceivers, doesn't want to talk about the enemies of the faith. And we have to do that because part of it is in the gospel. It is in the epistles. It is in John's instruction. And what he tells my little children, verse 7, is let no one deceive you. They were to be vigilant if they wanted to be victorious. He says it's critical that we who desire, that we practice, that we act on righteousness, that we aspire, we desire this in our lives, that we know who is teaching righteousness and that is practicing righteousness. Now, I'm not intending to embarrass him, but take Dave Smith, for example. Okay? If you're going to have to point out somebody, you might as well point out the new guy on staff. Okay, we asked Dave Smith some very direct theological questions. It was interesting, as I mentioned before, that in my first meeting with him, he said, "Well, I don't think a whole lot of churches would be interested in me because I'm dispensational and I'm premillennial and what else did you say?" And he's Calvinistic, and I said, "You're in." Okay, it was pretty close to right down the line. But you know what? After asking him, tell me those three things, I didn't hand him the keys to the church. But there were a series of meetings up there and down here about your life, about your relationship with your wife, your kids. When he gave references, contacting those references and finding out they said the same thing. They all said don't hire him, and we did anyway. We did anyway. Okay, but he says who practice righteousness. So it wasn't enough to find out from Pastor Smith that he believed the right things, because there's sadly a mentality that goes around today. It says it doesn't matter how I act because I believe right, and so I can live any way that I want, which certainly does not line up with John's writings here. He says, you are to examine yourselves, and so let a man examine himself. He goes on to say, this is also the way that we distinguish the fruit in others. And so to be vigilant, they were to constantly be weighing out the teaching from these who had come in the church to say, you know, that is not in perfect alignment. That goes like this, not like this, with what the apostles taught us. They taught us that Jesus was eternally with the Father and preexistent and sinless. And you're saying he was just something that was created or became. No, I'm sorry. He was the creator. He always existed. You say that we can, if we think right thoughts, noble thoughts, that we can live in sin, but that's not what John says. John says constantly be weighing out what they say. And our life and our living should not start looking more and more like the world, but more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me over to 3 John, just over a page or two or three, and let's look at a couple verses here. Same man, different book. 3 John, verse 8. Where he says we are not to receive and support, what is it? We are to receive and support fellow workers for the truth. Skip down to verse 11. We are not to imitate evil, but to imitate good. Back on the other page, 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not bring him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. He says, do not receive them. 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. He says in verse 9, who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. And we cannot be just trusting everyone. You can't just turn your TV or your radio or pick up any book at a yard sale and say, well, it's a religious book. I'm sure it must be good. Then you're that gullible person I talked about a minute ago. But if you say, I need to weigh all things against the Word of God, and there may be times where even something that somebody else said, you've got to see this, you've got to read this, this is good stuff, and as you went through it, you said, I'm not getting what you're getting out of this. I'm reading some things that are not wholesome, that do not play well with the Word of God. We must not be trusting. I'll give you this next point, and then we will come back to this next week. We pretty well covered verses 5 and 6 and 7. So Lord willing, another week we'll come back and look at verses 8 and 9 and 10. But you can put this for point C. We are not only to call sin what it is, point A, and point B, call all believers to face the truth, but point C, we are to call out the habitual sinner. So John says, listen, those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ and are living victoriously by the power of Jesus Christ, keep it up. You shouldn't doubt your salvation. 1 John 5, verse 13, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. I don't want anybody, you to be going around saying, well, yesterday I kind of felt like it, today I don't. He says, I want you to have that confidence. I want you to live with that assurance that Christ abides in me. I want you to know, I don't want you to remember that when there is sin, we can confess and he is faithful and just to forgive us. I want you to know that we should attest of being a genuine believer is that we should love the brethren. We should love one another. And a person who says, I don't love, I can't love, is telling you an awful lot about the deficiency in their own heart. But he says, I want you to know that there should be, 1 John chapter 3, a righteous living test. And a person who lives a transformed life, not perfectionism, but transformed by the power of God, is giving the strongest evidence that Christ has done a work in them. And a person who habitually lives in sin is telling you that you need to pray and for them and give them the gospel and that they're living a lie. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Will you